I'm looking to the day that we get to bow down before him, aren't you?
Amen.
Hallelujah, that day will come. He's promised it. But we've got some rough times to go through. Thank God he's going to be with us. I want us to go ahead and open our Bibles tonight, if you would, to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter number 30. In our Torah portion. And I want to use this Torah portion tonight to teach a subject that I believe that it teaches in type and shadow on why God divorced Israel. Very, very important subject. Why God divorced Israel. He did. I'll read to you in a minute where he says that he gave Israel a writ of divorcement. We need to understand why he would do that. That was never God's choice. If you remember over in Matthew chapter 19, when those people came to him and was talking to him about divorce, he said it was never God's will that they divorced, but because of the hardness of their heart, that he allowed Moses to give them that right to divorce. But here we find God divorcing. I believe this Torah portion simply shows us why he did that and why it's so important. You know, the two houses of Israel are coming back together. And they'll soon be going back to the land as the house of Judah and the house of Israel. We need to realize that we are the house of Israel. Many people today don't even realize that it's in the Messianic movement. Do you know that there's Messianic Jews today teaching that Ephraimites, people like us, are not supposed to study the Torah? That we're actually supposed to keep Christmas and Easter. That the Torah is not for us. Folks, they've got a rude awakening coming very, very soon. This Torah is for everybody. All that will. Let me start in verse 11 here of chapter 30. It's very unusual. The title of the Torah portion is it's given in the schedule is When You Take. It's talking about when you take a census. Now, if you remember, we've been talking about the altar of incense in last week's Torah portion. And all of a sudden, he kind of changes in verse 11. He says, the Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, when you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, so that there will be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone who is numbered shall give. Half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel as a contribution to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to the Lord. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than a half a shekel. When you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. Now listen very carefully to verse 16. You shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves or your souls. In God's eyes, this was something that was very important. Probably misunderstood even by the ones that's doing it there, and I know it's misunderstood by people today. But God was giving them a chance to make an atonement for themselves before they went out to war and did something that even God doesn't want done. War is necessary. It's a necessary evil, but it's necessary. Wish it wasn't, but that's true. In other words, God's saying, go ahead and make an atonement for yourselves. And then he tells Moses to tell Aaron that this money, in verse 16, would be taken, this atonement money, would be taken into the tent of meeting for the service there, for a memorial for the sons of Israel, to make an atonement for them. Listen to me very carefully. This involves you and I. Because God refers to us and our works as gold, silver, and precious stones, doesn't he? It's very important that you get this little concept. Gold is that concept of our relationship with God. That's necessary. Our personal relationship with God. That's what the goal represents. And one day when we give an account for the works that we've done in this body, whether it be good or bad, God's going to judge our relationship with Him. You know, how we treat Him, how we come to Him, how we're intimate with Him in prayer, how we deal with Him on a personal basis. Precious Stones really deals with people. How do you deal with people? How many jewels are you going to have in your crown? See, it's a concept that teaches about a relationship with people. But silver always is about the redemptive work of the Messiah. How do you deal with the redemptive work of the Messiah? Silver was very important to these people. It's something they would all see. They wouldn't all get to see the precious stones on the breastplate of the high priest. They may once a year. They may once in a lifetime. They may never get to see the gold. Only the priest and his family gets to go inside and see the gold. In there in the holy place, in the holy of holies. But they all get to see the silver. The silver was for everybody. It was on everything. As we studied the tabernacle, you'll notice that the boards were held together with silver rods. They could see those. They could view those. Everything about us, folks, that keeps us together is because of the blood that Yeshua shed for our redemption. The silver is very, very important. Now, I'm setting up something. God has made a covenant with these people. He's given them something visually that they can understand. He goes on in the Torah portion, if you've read it, and I hope you have. He goes on to talk about the anointing oil, the brazen laver first. He talks about it and how the priest was to wash himself when he was doing business for the Lord. And then he goes on to talk about the anointing oil, the incense, and how it was specifically made for him. You know how Jeremy was talking about the worship a while ago. Folks, when we worship, as I said last week, it's not so that we'll have pleasure. That's what it's turned into in the world today. You know, all kinds of crazy things going on that they call worship, but it's for the people's pleasure. True worship is when we pleasure Him. That's why we come. That's why we worship. It's to bring pleasure to Him. Do the things that we do from our heart. That brings pleasure to Him. All right? When we get to chapter 31, he begins to talk about the skilled craftsman. And I hope you found it very unusual here that these are not Levites. The two men that he calls out to be the leaders of this very high-skilled work happens to be from the tribe of Judah and from the tribe of Dan. See, they're not in the priest family. Well, why couldn't God find some Levites that could make the menorah out of the gold? I mean, they're the ones that's going to be trimming the lights on the menorah. Why didn't he use a Levite to make the table of showbread? Why is he using these people? Because they're called. And if there's one thing that you and I need to understand in these last days, that we're called. You were getting ready to go into the book of Leviticus. You know what that means? Called. The called ones. It's instruction for the priests that are called. You don't have to be of the family of Aaron, of that priesthood. No, we're of a greater priesthood. The one of Melchizedek that Yeshua provided for us. And we're called into that ministry. Folks, we have a gigantic task before us. I want you to hold your place there. Mark it if you would. Turn with me to the book of Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah, chapter number 3. Skipping a long way in history now. Children of Israel have been in the land for a long, long time, but they're getting ready. As us country folks said, they're fixing to get carried out. They're fixing to get carried off into Babylon. Trouble's about to come. Jeremiah's trying to, with his weeping and with his writing, he's trying to show them the error of their way. Starting in verse 1, now, as we start out in the first 5 verses, God, through Jeremiah, is speaking to the house of Judah. Listen to me very carefully. The house of Israel has already been carried off into captivity. That don't mean that there's not some Ephraimites still around. There's still a few stragglers. A remnant, if you will. But he's talking to Judah. And he says in verse 1, God says, if a husband divorces his wife, And she goes from him and belongs to another man. Will he still return to her? Will not that land be completely polluted? But you're a harlot with many lovers. Yet you turn to me, declares the Lord. Man, we got a problem here. God himself is quoting Torah to these people. And he's saying to the house of Judah, now, you know, if you come to the same place that Israel did, and you get divorcement, and you marry another man like Israel did, Baal, they ain't gonna hope for you. See, that's where the Torah portion comes in, is because he brought up, first of all, that silver. There is redemption for those that will. It was never God's intention. Sometimes it's necessary, but God said because of redemption. Now, this is going to get real complicated. We're not going to really see this until the end of the teaching tonight. But he's trying to make them aware of how serious a position they've got themselves in. He said, now you realize if I divorce you, and by the way, you're a harlot, Judah. He says in verse 2, lift up your eyes to see the bare heights and see. Where have you not been violated? See, the trouble is they're guilty of sin and they can't deny it. Us too. By the roads you have sat for them, like an Arab in the desert. And you've polluted the land with your harlotry and with your wickedness. Therefore, the showers have been withheld, and there has been no spring rain. Yet you had a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. Have you not just now called to me? See, God's people, they'll act like the harlot. But when things really get serious, then they'll call on God. Folks, that's what's going on in this world today. God's people, his apostate church, is going to call on him very soon. Verse 4, he says, have you not just now called on me, my father? You are a friend of my youth. Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken and have done evil things, and you have had your way. Now he's going to give him an example, verse 6. Then the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? Hey, Judah, you remember in the days of Josiah the king, you remember how unfaithful they were? See, I'm convinced of one thing, that even we that call ourselves bondservants or messianic believers, we don't even understand our own torrid history. And we need to see something about ourselves. We need to see why God divorced us. Verse 6 again says, then the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. You do realize that this is talking about sexual perversion. This is a way of worshiping those false gods, and they did it by sexual perversion in these high places in groves under the trees. And they did it for the purpose of worshiping a god. I don't see, you know, where God would have any problem being upset here, would you? This is his people, the one that claims to be his wife doing this. All right, verse 7. Now God speaking, he said, I thought after she had done all these things, she will return to me. But she did not return. Well, wait a minute, let's go back to verse 1. God says if a husband divorces his wife, she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? Will not that land be completely polluted? Now we know according to Deuteronomy, and I believe it's chapter 4 is where this law was given, that a man could not take her back. If she goes out and marries another man, he cannot take her back. And yet God was hoping Israel, you know, before he come to that point, that she'd come back. And he's saying it's going to come to that point. And it's going to be too late one day. I'm going to divorce you. So verse 8, he says, and I saw that, no, let me back verse 7. I thought after she had done all these things, she would return to me, but she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, But she went and was a harlot also because of the lightness of her harlotry. She polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. Do you realize, folks, that that's exactly where we're living today? Israel was divorced from God, and Judah, even though he's back in the land today, it's with deception they did not return with all their heart. Folks, this is a modern-day application that God has given us. This is not something that happened way back in 500-something B.C. It did happen, but this is an application for us today. So we'll get very complicated. God divorced these people. And I told you there that God told them to give the half shekel of silver because that was the price of redemption. Go ahead and turn with me to Romans chapter number 7 for just a moment. Romans chapter number 7 over in the New Testament where we can get a good hold of this because this is for us. You would think that Judah would see what happened to Israel and not make that same mistake, wouldn't you? They kind of got it a little bit after the Babylonian captivity. You know, they kept falling into these adulterous practices and setting up idols, Asherim, and worship of Baal. They would set up these idols and worship them. But after the Babylonian captivity, and if you study history, you'll find out that Judah has never set up any idols again. That don't mean they turned back with their whole heart, but they've never set up idols again. But Israel, on the other hand, that got divorced, still has that problem. Look in verse 1 of Romans chapter 7. Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the Torah. You need to underline that in your Bible. Because I've seen Protestant preacher after Protestant preacher try to take this and do marriage counseling with it. And he don't know the Torah. See, Paul is about to explain something that's a mystery and something that's very deep, but he's going to use it to teach those who know the Torah. And the Torah says, if a man divorces a woman and she goes marries another man, he cannot take her back, right? That's what the Torah says. All right, verse 1 again. Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the Torah, that the Torah has this jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law or Torah to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Paul just explained through the Torah the reason that Yeshua died on the cross. That husband died so he could remarry Israel, the descendants of our forefathers that got carried off into the world and were called Lo-Ami, or not his people, so that where we were scattered, we could there be called the sons of God. So he's just told us why Yeshua died, through the Torah. You know, Christians don't understand this. So they don't understand that God can divorce his people. Now we need to go back and find out why he divorces them. Go back with me to Jeremiah chapter 3 there. In verse 6 it says, then the Lord said to me, in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? Did you see in the days of Josiah, Jeremiah? I mean, God's speaking to Jeremiah here, he said, did you actually see what they done during those days? What faithless Israel did? You know, most people, and I don't want to be redundant about this, because I know a lot of you have studied and studied and studied this, but a lot of people don't even know where Israel went astray. The northern kingdom. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter number 12. 1 Kings chapter number 12. I honestly believe this is necessary for us to understand this. And those of you that's heard it, I'm sorry, I apologize for it, but we need to hear it again. I'm looking at 1 Kings chapter number 12. Listen, folks, when you want to talk to people in these last days, if you have to, make notes. I wish you'd learn it. I wish you'd learn it enough to where you can turn to these places and show them really what happened. But make you some notes. Study this. The Lord has laid upon us a great responsibility. And I can't emphasize enough how important that is that we be equipped for that responsibility that's coming very soon. One thing we should know is how Israel started this divorce process. It says in verse 1 of chapter 12 of 1 Kings, then Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. Now when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, he was living in Egypt, for he was yet in Egypt, where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon. Let me just give you a little background real quick what's going on here. You know, he had tried to stop this oppression before, even when King Solomon was still alive. King Solomon had went too far. King Solomon really wasn't, even though he's the wisest man in the world, he's not following the instructions of God. He's taken many foreign wives. He's went back to Egypt to get horses. Many, many things could be brought against him. But one of the greatest things he's doing, he has levied a tax that is so burdensome to these people they can't hardly make it. And he's also levied a burden upon them. They have to come and work building the temple, building the great palaces of Solomon, building the great stables of Solomon, to the extent that they're just worn completely out. Now Solomon's dead and his son Rehoboam's taken over. Jeroboam hears about this. He's an Ephraimite. Don't forget that. He's an Ephraimite that has been in the past trying to get things straightened out. Verse 3 now. Then they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, now, you do understand at this point that there's not two kingdoms. There's only one. Now, they're called the house of Israel and the house of Judah here because the southern kingdom that's going to become the southern kingdom is going to be called the house of Judah. And the northern kingdom is going to be called the house of Israel, or the kingdom of Israel. Verse 3 again. Then they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, your father made our yoke hard. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put upon us, and we will serve you. Then he said to them, depart for 3 days. I believe there's some prophecy right there, folks. Because on the third day, that's the day we're living in, he's going to raise us up. Depart for 3 days, then return to me. So the people departed. King Rehoboam consulted with the elders who had served his father Solomon while he was still alive, saying, how do you counsel me to answer this people? Then they spoke to him, saying, if you will be a servant to this people today and will serve them and grant them their petition and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. Why wouldn't he do this? He's getting some good counsel here from these older councils that was with his father Solomon. Look, the temple's built. Solomon's mansions is built. His stables are all built. The coffers are full. But it's not enough. Listen to what he does. Verse 8. But he forsook the counsel of the elders, which they had given him, and consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served him. And so he said to them, what counsel do you give that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your fathers put on us? Then the young men who grew up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you shall say to this people who spoke to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, now you make it lighter for us. But you shall speak to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's loins. Whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I'll discipline you with scorpions. Then Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king had directed, saying, return to me on the third day. And the king answered the people harshly, for he forsook the advice of the elders which they had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I'll discipline you with scorpions. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from the Lord. Wow. God's behind this. I don't have all the time that I'd like to have tonight. I'd like to go into that particular subject, but it is of God. See, there's a punishment that has to be come upon somebody And God is just waiting, but it's time. And when it comes time, when it comes God's time, there's no stopping it. Verse 15, so the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from the Lord, that he might establish his word, which the Lord spoke through Ahijah the Shilonite, to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. When all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance of the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now look after your own house, David. The split just happened. Now there's two nations. There is the kingdom of Judah that Rehoboam is the king of, and this new nation is going to elect Jeroboam their king, the kingdom of Israel. It goes on to say, so Israel departed their tents, but as for the sons of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the forced labor, and all of Israel stoned him to death. And King Rehoboam made haste to mount his chariot and to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. It came about when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, that they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. None but the tribe of Judah followed the house of David. Now when Rehoboam had come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against the house of Israel, to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shimei, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and to Benjamin, to the rest of the people, saying, thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh, you must not go up and fight against your relatives, the sons of Israel, every man to his house, for this thing has come from me. Now, it ought to be obvious that things are going to happen the way God says they're going to happen. And they're not going to come back together until this generation. And then you can read over in Ezekiel chapter 37 where God's going to put both houses back together. But God's going to do it. Rehoboam thought he was. And so he sends a prophet and says, don't do this. This thing has happened because I wanted it to happen. All right, verse 24. Thus says the Lord, you must not go up and fight against your relatives, the sons of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing has come from me. And so they listened to the word of the Lord and returned and went their way according to the word of the Lord. Now here's where it gets interesting. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. He's the king, right? And he went out from there and built Penuel. Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David if this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they'll kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Are we instructed in this Torah portion that God is going to have a place for the people to worship and to bring their sacrifices? Jeroboam knows this. These Israelites are instructed to go up three times a year to Jerusalem for the feast days. They're to go up for Passover, Shavuot, and the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot. Jeroboam gets to thinking about this. He says, you know, when they go back up there and start doing sacrifices, they're just going to kill me and go back to Rehoboam as king. Let him be the leader. So in verse 28 it says, so the king consulted and made two golden calves. There's a little thing about a golden calf in this week's Torah portion that God is kind of angry over, isn't it? That God didn't want. As a matter of fact, if you read the passage there in chapter 32 of Exodus, they made this golden calf and called it Yahweh. I mean, it's just kind of ironic to me. 40 days ago, they don't even hear his voice again. Now they want something they can see. And they call it Yahweh. And Aaron even makes a feast to it. It's not one of the instructed feasts of God, but he proclaims a feast to this golden calf. Well, verse 28 here says, so the king consulted and made two golden calves, and he said to them, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. He set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin for the people who went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses on high places and made priests from among all the people who were not the sons of Levi. That just sounds to me like that's going exactly against the instructions of God, don't it you? And it sounds to me just exactly the reasons that God divorced Israel for. This is when they first started out. Now, God, for hundreds of years, put up with this. But it will come down to divorce. This will lead to divorce. This is the first act of adultery on their part. Verse 32, Jeroboam instituted a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah, and he went up to the altars. Thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made, and he stationed in Bethel the priest on the high places which he had made. He has just mixed the religion of all of those pagans that God drove out from before them, the Hittites, the Perizzites, all those people that he drove out that worshiped these gods. You remember Og, the giant, Sheon, the giant, they worshiped these same gods. And now we find Jeroboam worshiping these gods, but yet calling it by the name of Yahweh. They completely changed it. Now they're going to have trouble after trouble after trouble. Remember we're in Jeremiah chapter 3 where God's telling Judah, you know, you started doing these same things and there was no rain and you had problems and when you got real desperate, you called on me. Well, he said Israel used to do the same thing. They go through all kinds of trouble. They call on me. They kind of turn back for a little while and, you know, things would straighten out and they go right back to worshiping these gods. Didn't make any sense, but they would. Well, who were these gods? They were mainly Baal and Ashtaroth. Now then, go with me to the book of 2 Chronicles. No, wait a minute. 2 Chronicles. 2 Kings, I'm sorry. 2 Kings chapter number 23. We'll go to 2 Chronicles in a minute. But let's go to chapter 23 of 2 Chronicles, or 2 Kings first. While everybody's finding their places, let me catch you up on a little history now. There have been a lot of kings in Judah and a lot of kings in Israel since this took place. We've come down through one king. His name was Hezekiah. Good king. As a matter of fact, he went around and he cut all these Asherim down. And he destroyed all the high places. He reinstituted Passover for the people. We'll read about that in a minute. But they wouldn't all turn back. After his death, his son reigns, and his son is a terrible king. And because of this terrible way he does and goes back to this worship of these same gods, he dies. Then his son, Josiah, comes to the throne. At the ripe old age of 8 years old, he's king. In 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 1, it says, Then the king sent, and they gathered to him all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord, and to all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets, and all the people, both small and great, and he read in their hearing the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. Now this is interesting. We'll have to go back though. Let me back up just a little bit. Let me go back to verse 1 of chapter 22. Instead of just telling you this, I want you to see it. Scripture is what's important, all I say. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adai of Bohath. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or the left. Now in the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Mishulam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, Go up to Hilkiah, the king, to the high priest, that he may count the money brought in the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. Let them deliver it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are in the house of the Lord to repair the damage of the house. To the carpenters and to the builders and the masons and for buying timber and hewn stones and repair of the house. Only no accounting shall be made with them for the money delivered into their hands, for they deal faithfully. You're going to have to read part of this for yourself when we go home. Lo and behold, when the priest goes in there to get this money, they find this book. It had been lost. Guess what the book was? The Torah. The book of Moses. First five books of the Bible. And now when Josiah read this book, scared him to death. I mean, he already tore down all the Asherim, these wooden carved statues of this female fertility goddess. And he had already destroyed all the high places. But he realized they wasn't doing what they were supposed to do, like Passover. They didn't know how. They hadn't been instructed. And so he's going to make things right. In chapter 23, he makes this covenant with the Lord. Now, I've already read to you here. Now, let me start in verse 1 again. It says, then the king sent, and they gathered to him all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord, to all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets, and all the people, both small and great, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. The king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul to carry out the words of this covenant that were written in the book. And all the people entered into the covenant. Then the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priest of the second order, and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal and Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. His father had made these things and put them on the Temple Mount. Josiah said, we got to clean this mess up. He said, it's our responsibility and our job to get rid of that. Folks, that's the way it's always been. Won't you turn back with me to the book of Deuteronomy for just a moment? Let me find the chapter and verse right quickly. Chapter number 4 of the book of Deuteronomy. Says in verse 15, so watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire. Now see, one of the problems is that they want something to see, right? That's even true back at the day they made the golden calf. So Moses, you know, we ain't seen him 40 days. We don't know what's happened to him, so let's make something we can see. When they didn't even want to hear God, but they want something they could follow. They want something to see. And so God's reminding them of that. Verse 16, he says, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourself in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that's on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth, and beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out from the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession as today. God said his people are not to do this. Absolutely not to do it. Now go back with me to 2 Kings. That's exactly what they've been doing. So Josiah says, we've got to get rid of this stuff. In verse 4 again. No, let's see. Yeah, verse 4. Then the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priests of the second order, and the doorkeepers, to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal and Asherah, and for all the host of heaven, And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. He did away with the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had appointed to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the surrounding areas of Jerusalem. Also those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, and to the moon, and to the constellations, and all the host of heaven. Well, it kind of sounds to me like Israel's just doing exactly what God told them not to do. Well, see, this is what's going to lead to the divorce. God's eventually going to divorce them for this. Remember over in Jeremiah chapter 3, he said, remember the days of Josiah? Remember what faithless Israel did? See, I mean, his grandfather, Hezekiah, had tried to reinstitute, and for a time, he got rid of these things. He took them outside the city and threw them away. And he reinstituted Passover. So listen to me very carefully. This is the second time. There's patterns throughout Scripture. This is the second time that God is trying to give them a chance. Verse 7. He also broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes, which were in the house of the Lord, where the women were weaving hangings for the Asherah. You know what this Asherah is? Her Greek name is Ashtaroth. Her Hebrew name is Ashtaroth. Her Greek name is Astarte. Her Egyptian name is Isis. Her English name is Easter. Is God's people today doing the same things that God divorced Israel for? But they don't know it. They don't even see it. I talked to people this week till I was blue in the face. Most of them just gets mad at you when you bring up the fact that, and this is the way I like to do it, I said, you know, well, this Sunday's Easter and you're going to celebrate Easter. Oh yeah, that's the resurrection of Jesus. I said, is that right? Yeah, that's when he was resurrected. I said, well, does the Bible not say that Jesus is the Passover lamb? Oh yes, he's the Passover lamb. He died on Passover. I said, well, explain to me how that we're celebrating Easter, his resurrection, a month before he dies, because Passover is not till the 20th of April. Folk get mad when they're wrong. Some of them go, say, I don't know. Oh, it's because of that vernal equinox thing. I said, well, what's a vernal equinox? Ain't got a clue. They don't know. It's sad. But the trouble is that they've been duped into worshiping these same gods that got them divorced. They don't even realize what they're doing. Let's go on here in 2 Kings. Verse number 8, it says, then he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba, and he broke down the high places of the gates, which were at the entrances of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left at the city gate. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not go up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brothers. He also defiled Topheth, which is the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire for Molech. If I had the time, I'd really like to develop all of this. But he don't follow. Josiah really don't continue to obey the Lord. He wants to do things himself. I need to jump here. Verse 21. The king commanded all the people, saying, celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God as it is written in the book of the covenant. Surely such a Passover had not been celebrated from the days of judges who judged Israel, nor all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was observed to the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah removed the mediums and the spiritists and the theraphim and the idols and the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might confirm the words of the Torah which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to all the Torah of Moses. Nor did any like him arise after him. However, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger burned against Judah, because all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him, The Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my side, as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off Jerusalem, this city which I have chosen, and the temple of which I said, my name shall be there. Folks, we're getting on a real pattern here. I can see Harold picking up on this already. Here's a pattern, folks, that's following the last days. That God's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. I've got to go on right quickly. Verse 28. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? In the days of Pharaoh, Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. Now listen very carefully. This is the pattern, folks. The king of Egypt is representative and symbolic of the Antimessiah of the last days. Listen to this very carefully. Verse 29, in the days of Pharaoh, Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went to meet him, and when Pharaoh Necho saw him, he called him at Megiddo, or he killed him at Megiddo. His servants drove his body in chariots from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. Then the people of the land took Joaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's place. If you'll read this account in the book of Chronicles, God told Pharaoh Necho to tell him that God wasn't in what he was doing. He was only doing what God was instructing. That was Pharaoh Necho. See, God's going to allow the Antichrist to do some things, and you're not going to stop it by bearing arms. As a matter of fact, God's already told us some of us will go into captivity. And he said, him that takes up the sword will die with the sword. This thing, when it happens, folks, is nothing we can do but to trust God. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter number 16. I'm going to close here in just a minute. I want you to look at Jeremiah chapter 16, the verse that God changed my whole life with, and show you a pattern. Jeremiah 16:19. Now Jeremiah here is speaking to those who are in captivity all over the world. The Israelites that got scattered. Well, that just happens to be us. We're descended from them. And in verse 19 he says, O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, and my refuge in the day of distress. Remember what Judah did in the day of distress? They called upon God. But they'd been acting as a harlot. He says, to you the nations, or Gentiles, will come from the ends of the earth. I like saying this. You know what's going to happen when God says that they will come from the ends of the earth? They will come from the ends of the earth. Whether they like it or not. They're going to do what God says. He said, in the last days, the Gentiles will come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but falsehood, futility, and things wherein there is no profit. Can a man make gods for himself? That's exactly what we've done. We worship in the church, and I done it till I was 50 years old. We worshiped in the church the exact same God, just had English names, that caused God to divorce Israel. The same gods. Verse 20 again says, can a man make gods for himself? Yet there are no gods. Therefore, behold, I'm going to make them know this time. There was a pattern back there. You remember me telling you about Hezekiah, his grandfather? He tried to reinstitute Passover, and man, things were going great. And another one come along, his son, done away with it. Then Josiah, his grandson, come along. He tried to reinstitute Passover. Folks, this is about to happen here. Look at verse 21 again. Therefore, behold, I'm going to make them know, this time I will make them know my power, my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. You remember Josiah, he went to war with Necho because God was going to destroy Jerusalem. Folks, there's some destruction coming. You're not going to understand a lot of it. As a matter of fact, when Isaiah describes this thing that God's going to do, he calls it a strange work. It don't even seem like God doing it. But he's going to do it. Why don't you go to another place with me? Go with me to 2 Chronicles chapter number 30. Hopefully we're going to get back in the Torah portion a little bit, but I want to set all this up for you so you'll understand that the Torah portion is trying to get one group of people in the last days trained to turn people back. We sung that song, The Days of Elijah, tonight. We're in that, folks. But a lot of people still being silent. Verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 30 says, Now Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. Now, these folks are not used to doing Passover. You remember Jeroboam got them to worship in these two golden calves at Bethel and Dan. They don't want to do Passover no more. They've got their own religion. Oh, it don't matter. We still call it Yahweh. Talk to people about Easter and show them the difference that Passover is not till next month. Well, it don't matter. Well, if it don't matter, why is anybody doing anything? If it don't matter. You know, we've got people in the Messianic movement right now. It don't matter how I live. You're fixing to find out, darling, it does matter how you live. So there's a judgment coming. There's a tribulation coming. Oh, it don't matter if we don't do what the Torah says. Just keep on believing it. Like I've told people before, I said, you know, God's people has trouble. Sooner or later, they'll have trouble. I've had people tell me, well, I don't have any trouble. Keep on living. You will. If you keep on living in the tribulation, folks, you're going to have some trouble. If you're not doing what God says, it's going to be real trouble. Verse 2 of this chapter says, For the king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had decided to celebrate the Passover in the second month, since they could not celebrate it at the time, because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient numbers, nor had the people been gathered to Jerusalem. Thus the king was right in the sight of the king and all the assembly, so they established a decree to circulate a proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come and celebrate the Passover to Yahweh, the God of Israel, at Jerusalem. For they had not celebrated in a great number as it has been prescribed. The courtiers went throughout all Israel and Judah with letters from the hand of the king and his princes, even according to the command of the king, saying, O sons of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. What is Elijah's message? To turn the children back to the hearts of the fathers of our faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That he may return to those of you who escaped and are left from the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers who are unfaithful to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a horror as you see. Now do not stiffen your neck like your fathers, but yield to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, which he had consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his burning anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your sons will find compassion before those who led them captive and will return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate and will not turn his face from you if you return to him. So the couriers passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. But see, God said, I'm just going to do this one more time, and I'm going to show them my power. See, God is turning us back to the Sabbath, to the feast days, to the true worship of God, and this is the last time he's going to do it, because trouble's going to follow. Go back with me now to the book of Exodus. That's just a little bit of historical stuff, but maybe you can learn to talk to people and see where we went wrong. You know, if God divorced Israel for specific reasons, why would he divorce the church today for doing the same thing? God's not a respecter of persons. But they're doing exactly the same things in their worship today as they did back then. In verse 12 of chapter 31 of the book of Exodus, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, You shall surely observe my Sabbaths.'" And when he says that, he's not talking about just the weekly Sabbaths. He's talking about the holy feast days. Those Sabbaths that he called. He said, "You shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am Yahweh who sanctifies you." Here's your sign. It's keeping Sabbath. There is many, many people today that is profaning the Sabbath day, cutting the grass so they can hide stupid Easter eggs tomorrow. That's not the sign, folks. The sign is those who keep the Sabbath. Verse 14 says, "Therefore you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death." Now you can tell people in church about that, and they'll say, "See, that was an old harsh, mean God. And if you don't keep the Sabbath, he'll put you to death." And we don't worship that kind of God. You know, we worship the God of grace on the Lord's day. Well, did Yeshua not say he was the Lord of the Sabbath? So what's the Lord's day? Sabbath. It's not Sunday. It's not the Lord Baal. It's not the Lord, the sun god. It's his day. Today, the Sabbath. They said that, you know, that God through Moses on Mount Sinai gave these old harsh laws. Now, wait a minute. As a matter of fact, hold your place there. Turn back with me to chapter 20. Somebody, I can't remember who it was, mentioned this to me a week or so ago. I'd thought it before, but not in a long, long time. And when I heard it again, I just thought, boy, that's going to be good for this upcoming Torah portion. Look with me at the fourth commandment. It's in verse 8 of Exodus chapter 20. "Thou shalt keep the Sabbath." Well, I didn't read that right, did I? You know, everybody thinks that the Ten Commandments are "thou shalt" or "thou shalt not." Thou shalt not do this or "thou shalt do this." But the fourth commandment just says, remember the Sabbath. If he says to remember the Sabbath, that means the Sabbath had been going on a long time before the Ten Commandments were given, don't it? Let's remember all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 when God blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. That's the commandment he's giving, to remember the Sabbath. Go with me now back to chapter 31. Verse 16, "So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant." That means forever. "It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. And when he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of testimony, tablets of stone, written by the finger of God." And Moses is going to come down and he is going to lose it. Because they've made this golden calf. See, that temptation and that idea started out even back at Mount Sinai. Later on, Israel is going to turn to this same golden calf system. And by the way, the church has too. Turn to that same golden calf system. It's a money system. It's nothing of the instructions of God. It's nothing what he says, but that's what they're going to do. If you read the Torah portion, God said, let me just read it in verse 7 of chapter 32. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down at once, for your people,'" God's going to put the blame on Moses now, "'your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves, and they have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed to it, and said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Well, we know that's a lie. Because the God that brought them up from the land of Egypt is the one that spoke from the mountain, and they didn't want to see him no more. Didn't want to hear him. Verse 9 says, "The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they're an obstinate people, or stiff-necked people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." Remember the silver? And Moses is going to plead on behalf of the silver. Remember what I told you the silver symbolized? The work of the Messiah. You know what the work of the Messiah was? His shed blood. That's the work of the Messiah. So Moses knows they've got opportunity to be forgiven. Folks, don't forget this thing. Don't get cocky in these last days and think that people that are in the church can't be forgiven. We were, wasn't we? And God is calling us to lead them, and it's going to take a lot of patience. It's going to take a lot of hard work in the last days. Because there's going to be a multitude that comes to this that no man can number. Moses begins to pray for them. God's anger changes. They resume their journey, and Moses has to do something for them. But I want to jump over to chapter 34, because I do want to try to finish up this portion tonight, and I know I'm having to skip a lot. In verse 10, where the covenant's going to be renewed, it says, "Then God said, Behold, I'm going to make a covenant before all your people. I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth nor among any of the nations. And all the people among you will see the working of the Lord, for it is a fearful thing that I'm going to perform with you. Be sure to observe what I'm commanding you this day." Now at this point, I mean, they've had this second chance, and this ought to be real important, right? "Behold, I'm going to drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Watch yourselves that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you're going, or it'll become a snare to you in your midst. But rather you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut their Asherim." Wait a minute. That Asherim is a carved image of Ashtaroth, which we call Easter. This was during the time of Moses. This was 1,500 years before Yeshua was born. So Easter was being celebrated way back then. Now we go get the Paul's Easter egg dye. But they didn't do it that way. Did you know that the high priest of that religion would go out and get virgins and rape them? And next year, the babies would be 3 months old. They would sacrifice those babies, cut their throats, and dye their eggs in the blood of the babies. Every time that people in the church today dyes eggs, they're mimicking that ceremony that was going on 1,500 years before Yeshua was even born. God gave them a second chance, just like he did us. Second chance. He said, "Now listen, be sure that you observe these things and don't get caught up in this worship of these other gods." And sure enough, that's exactly what they did. And eventually God divorces them for it. Verse 13 there says, "But rather you're to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their Asherim, for you shall not worship any other god, for Yahweh, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Otherwise you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice. You might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods, and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. You shall make for yourself no molten gods." And that was just plain enough, wasn't it? God said, now, instead of that, in verse 18, "you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread." That's Pesach. That's Passover. Passover is more, folks, than just that one day. It's the whole event. It's the whole 7 days of unleavened. "You shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. You are to eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for the month of Abib you came out of Egypt." Then he says, "The first offspring from every womb belongs to me, and all your male livestock." The first offspring from cattle and sheep. Now, it sounds like he's changed subjects, but remember he said, now, be real careful to observe this. He's still not said you can just take this or not. Be real careful to observe this. Verse 20 says, you shall redeem with a lamb the first offspring from a donkey. And if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. You shall redeem all the firstborn of your sons. None shall appear before me empty-handed. Very important. God said, don't appear before me empty-handed. He said, I'll give you some instruction. I've told you to be careful. And he said, as a matter of fact, this is even the second chance that I've given you. You know, since you made that golden calf thing. He said, this is the second chance, and I want you to be real careful about them before me empty-handed. Then he jumps right back into talking about Sabbath. But boy, what a statement he just made. And it's a statement we're going to close with. Would you turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 7. Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 7. And give everybody time to turn there. I want you to read these words for yourselves. This is the words that Yeshua spoke. And this is part of what he said on that great sermon of the Mount of Beatitudes. I'm going to start in verse 15. Beware of false prophets. Now, if you know anything about the Torah, a false prophet comes along and tells you anything except what the Torah says, even if it's your own brother. You're not to listen to them. They was even supposed to stone them to death. And so Yeshua is going along, teaching the Torah here. He says, beware of the false prophet who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. Can I say it like this? The good religion keeps the words of Yahweh. The bad religion keeps the ancient fertility goddess and God's laws. And they're false. They don't know it. They're going to come one day and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies. You know, stuff got passed down to us. We thought it was true. I thought it was true. So I really start reading Scripture. Verse 17 says, so every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad trees bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Now listen very carefully. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice Torah-lessness. Why? They've just appeared before the Lord empty-handed. They had works, but they're not what he said. They're not what he told them to do. It was Torahlessness. As far as God saw, they were empty-handed. Are you going to appear before God empty-handed? That's a big question. What he goes on to say, verse 24. Therefore, when you see the word therefore in Scripture, look and see what's there for. That's good advice. See, he just told us a story that if we stand before him, we better not be empty-handed because he's going to say, depart from me. And we know there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth because they're going to be cast into the outer court. I'm not trying to say people that does this is going to hell. I'm not teaching that at all. But don't Zechariah tell us that during the millennial reign that whoever don't come up and do the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, the Torah, like God said, wasn't going to get any rain that year? That must mean that some people's going to be living in Jerusalem with him and some people's going to be living in Egypt. They're going to be cast out into the outer court. That's the gist of this story. And in verse 24, he says, therefore, you know, because of what I told you this, listen real careful. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them, you know, does what he says, may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. When Yeshua had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. He said, therefore, you listen real careful. A man that hears my words and acts on them, I'll liken him to a man that built his house on the rock. Or I could say I'll liken him to a man that wants to see my face, and I hit him back in the cleft of the rock and put my hand on him and passed by him and told him exactly what I was like. That's in our Torah portion. That finished up chapter 34 of our Torah portion. Folks, this is a very serious time that we're living in. As a matter of fact, we could be just years away from appearing before him. I think we're about to enter into some of the latter part of the tribulation. And I believe we ought to recognize that we're going to appear before him, but is it going to be empty-handed? That's a question I've asked myself all day. Is the things I'm doing, are they gold, silver, or precious stones? Or are they wood, hay, and stubble? Let's pray. Heavenly Father and God, again, we approach your throne this day, and we thank you, Lord, for your love and your mercy. We thank you for the Torah portion, especially today, Lord, where you've shown us that you're a loving, long-suffering, merciful God. That you even started out showing us that the redemption is the greatest thing. And Father, that price has already been paid. We know, Father, that we, just like the rest of our brethren, have acted the part of the harlot. But we know, God, that Yeshua died, that he could marry us again. Help us to die to self so that we might be the bride. Help us, Lord, not to be cast out into the outer court, and that we might have something when we appear before you in our hands, and that would be the crown that you have given us that we can lay down at your feet. Father, what you do for us will not fail to thank you for it. If we ask it in Yeshua's name, amen. Amen. Folks, we'll see everybody Tuesday at 7 o'clock if you can. We're still studying the book of Acts on Tuesday. We'll be in chapter 6. It would really help you to always read beforehand, because it takes a lot of studying just to try to cover that each chapter if we can get through a chapter. Hopefully we can get through chapter 6 of Acts.